You may be seated. Again, I'm battling with my voice, so I'm going to have to ask you to bear with me. Bear with me. Wow, hearing about the work on the Amazon has a special note for me. I spent many years of my life in the Amazon basin, in the River Marañón, in Departamento Amazonas, in Peru, working in a place called Condor Canqui with the Pueblo Aguaruna, with the Aguaruna people. For them, the name of God is Apahui. It's hard to get that last nasal part in. I was looking at that. As a matter of fact, after talking to our brother last night, this morning I woke up and I was in prayer and I did something I haven't done in a long time. Lord, could I go back? People say it's so hard. I used to have people, especially when I was younger, single missionary, and they say it must be hard living there out in the boonies with absolutely nothing, staying in a tent. It must be hard. It's really hard to live for Jesus that way. I said, oh no, my friend. It's easy to live for Jesus when Jesus is all you have. The problem doesn't come about until you take the two-day journey out of the jungle, get to Lima, get on an airplane, land in Miami, and sit down beside someone your age who is successful in the eyes of the world. That's when your vision starts to blur and it becomes difficult to live for Christ. Places like that, I was telling the brother last night, it seemed as though you come alive. You just feel so insulated here, so just wrapped up in something that keeps you from feeling and thinking correctly. I get out on the bow of that old boat we had, 40-horse Yamaha motor, rain pouring down, just standing there in a pair of thongs and a shorts and my shorts on. It's like you come alive, making your way through the jungle, scared, sometimes very scared, but knowing that you're living for a reason. That you're living for a reason. It's not hard to live for Jesus in that place. It's hard to live in that place. But it's not hard to live for Jesus there. I was listening several years ago to two young men who had spent the young part of their Christianity in Russia. And they spoke about how in Russia, when they were young, they saw the KGB come in and grab their pastor and throw him against a wall and cut his tongue out. And then afterwards, they began to talk about how difficult it was to live for Christ in America. And the interviewer on the platform stopped him and said, look, how can you say it's difficult to live for Jesus Christ in America? I mean, no one's throwing pastors against the wall to cut their tongue out. And they said, well, it's a lot easier to live for Jesus in Russia because there's no jacuzzis in Russia. There are no air conditioners in Russia. There are no nice cars in Russia. There are no retirement plans in Russia. There are no golf courses in Russia. There are no bass boats in Russia. I could go on. And the thing I hate most, the greatest sign of decadence in all of humanity, there are no malls in Russia. The trinkets that so mesmerize you and keep you from that which is worthy. You know what the Puritans used to say? They said that once a man is born again, truly regenerate by the Spirit of God, and becomes a child of God, that he is too high a creature for anything on this earth to take his attention. Nothing on this earth can satisfy him or give him joy because he's too high a creature. To the same way, nothing can be taken away from him on this earth and bring him sadness because he's too high a creature, because his eyes are set on those things above. And by very nature, he's become a creature that belongs in the heavenlies. And so often, you lose your focus. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your eye be evil, then even the light that is in you is darkness. And what does he mean by that? If the attention, if your focus is on things of this world, then all of you is darkness. You see, the whole thing comes down to focus. Set your mind on things above. Think about your mortality, that you are going to die. Think about the fact that every trinket on this earth, no matter how expensive, will pass into rust and rot. This work that this young man and his family are going to set out to do, I can say this, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. And therefore I can testify, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. Sometimes it's going to be so hard for him that he's going to feel claustrophobic. He's going to wonder, what have I done? Sometimes he's going to be scared, so scared he won't be able to move to his left or his right. Sometimes he's going to be filled with doubt. And it's going to be so difficult because of the difficulties the people there are going to heap upon him. He's going to wonder, how could he ever love them? And the only thing that's going to keep him there is a passion for the glory of God, that the banner of Christ might be raised on a hill. He's going to need prayer. And not only prayer, he's going to need finances. Since I'm the keynote speaker and I'm not a missionary here, that anyone should support me. Kind of like the pastor, I have freedom to talk about finances. You know, one time I was preaching in the Philippines. I was a boy. I was, 23 years old. And I was sent there and I was preaching. And God came down on the place and some amazing things happened. And it was kind of published, the things that went on there, and many people were very excited. And I remember coming back on the plane wondering, what has God done to my life? And all these preachers were standing around me, some rather preachers of many years, others preachers of kind of fame, well known, and my uncle standing there beside me, and all these preachers are talking to me, and they said, young man, God's got his hand on your life. We're going to be praying for you and praying for you. And my uncle, who was a lot like me, kind of stood back and said, pray for him. This kid prays more than all you guys put together. He doesn't need your prayers. He needs your money. That's the same thing. These missionaries need your prayers. They need everything. They need everything. I've always just wondered. I'll get to my text here in a moment. But I suppose you possibly all heard that story of the missionary who spent years and years and years overseas serving the Lord, lost some of his children, lost his wife, and finally he himself had to be pulled off the field practically by force because he was just too old and too sick. Nothing but a worn out old man, no good for nothing. The only thing he could get for passage back to the States was to get on a barge. One section of it carried dignitaries and famous people and people traveling for tourism. The other part was like a sort of a stockyard where they'd carry cattle and horses and such. And the man, the only fare he could pay was to be in those rooms. And so he got in there with the cattle and made his way back. And as the boat pulled up, he noticed as he looked out one of the portholes there that he kept open because of the smell. He noticed that a red carpet was rolled out and dignitaries and movie stars and all such sort of people, or at that time people of the theater, were being brought down on that red carpet and being applauded, received as heroes, as great men. He walks off with the cattle, finds a little apartment in a seedy part of town, buys some porridge and some bread, goes to his room, cuts open the bread. It's a stick of butter. And the old man just couldn't take it anymore. He just began to weep. He said, Father, these people haven't served you. They mock you.
They come home and a carpet is rolled out for them. The finest food is laid before them. I've lost my children. I've lost my wife. There's nothing left of me. And I come home and I have gray porridge in a tiny room, having traveled abroad with cattle. And all of a sudden, that voice that you do not hear spoke to his heart and said, "Son, you're not home. You're not home." I find it funny that missionaries kind of have to travel around almost ashamed. Kind of like going from one church to another, knowing that some churches like yours receive them well and count them as heroes, and yet knowing when they go to other churches, they're just a bother. Oh gosh, another missionary video. Another slideshow. I've been at the place where you're up there giving the slideshow. People look at you like, oh gosh, we got to sit through this. And yet every picture, that missionary, every picture, his heart breaks in two. You know, I used to come to the States because I was a wild man. The Peruvians used to say, "Brother Paul is not an American. He's a Peruvian because he's the only missionary here that's actually poorer than the Peruvians." And I lived razor edge. I lived there during the war. My life has been threatened. I've been followed through the jungle by terrorists. I've had a gun to my head 5 times. Gone without food. I've burned up with fever in the jungle. I've practically froze to death going across the Andes Mountains. And I used to come back and I would look at churches and I would get so angry. They want to take me to a mall. I'd go out into their parking lot and I'd go, "Goodness, look at this. I could build a church with that car." Then I came back to the U.S. God called me back here, and I've been here now for about 6 years, I guess, and I spend my time between South America and Europe and Africa preaching and teaching, and I've come to understand something, that the Christians in America aren't as dull as I, or just aren't as mean and careless and uncaring as I thought. But here is the problem. You lose your focus. Missions is just not plastered before your face. You know, these missionaries, that's all they think about. But see, you, and you can't, I can't blame you, because sometimes I fight the same battle now that you fight. But you just lose your focus. This is like Plato's cave. This is the shadow on the wall. All these things that you see in Detroit, all the things that God could care less about your World Series. It's not even reality to Him. You see, the things that are most important that you can see with your eyes, they're not important at all to God. They're not. I remember one time when the World Cup was going on, and in World Cup in South America, everything shuts down. I mean, businesses shut down, everything. The World Cup's the biggest thing going. And I remember I was coming down, it was a Sunday night in a church that I had planted. I was coming down to the first floor, and a little Indian woman by the name of Delia was going up to the third floor where the roof was. And in Peruvian homes, you stay on the roof, you do things on the roof. And I said, "Delia, ya vamos a cerrar, tienes que irte. Delia, we're going to close the church, you need to go." She had an old plastic Coca-Cola bottle filled with water. She said, "Well, I'm not leaving." I said, "What do you mean you're not leaving?" She said, "I'm going to go up on the roof and pray." And I said, "Yeah, I know, but it's 9:30. I'm going to close." She goes, "No, just close. I'm going to go up there and pray." That entire week of the World Cup, that woman was on that roof for 7 days. She'd only come down to go to the bathroom and get more water in her Coca-Cola bottle because she said she was going to fast and she was going to pray for churches to be planted in Peru. I want to tell you something. The whole stinking world could have been looking at that World Cup and God didn't even take a glance at it. He was looking at one little Indian woman sitting on a roof fasting for 7 days that more churches would be planted in Peru. The difference between looking at that which is not real and that which is real. Don't you see? I don't believe that I'm a prophet and I don't believe God is speaking through me in some prophetic way. But what I am saying is true. And there is a real sense when a preacher stands before a group of people that if he is speaking a biblical thing, that it is God crying out to a people. And God loves you so much, He's crying out to you and He's saying, don't live for dirt. Don't live for that which will not prevail and pass through the judgment. Live for the kingdom. If you look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. The kingdom of heaven. It's like a treasure. Now you would expect me just to continue reading on at this point, wouldn't you? It's a sensible thing to do. It's what you learn in expository preaching. Read the entire text. But do you feel the weight of those words? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. As opposed to absolutely everything else being fodder and hay and wood and stubble that will burn up in the fire. But the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. Let me tell you something about God. One of the things in classic theology that you understand is God is the God of revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but the act of revelation. He's the God who does all that He does with a great desire to reveal who He is so that He might be truly worshipped as He ought to be worshipped. Who glorifies His name, who takes center stage and works all of history so that His magnificence might be displayed. But there's also something about this God. He's always passing by. He's always playing hide and seek. He's always waiting to be chased, to be sought after. So many people in Christianity take a quick glimpse around, and when they don't see Him, they say, well, it's to no avail, and go on and bother themselves with other things. But the treasure in the kingdom is hidden. It is a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now let's look at this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. I was preaching. I speak quite frequently at universities. I think they like to just have me there so they can stone me and crucify me. But I remember one time speaking at a university, and it was a great big university group of Christians, and I noticed that right before the meeting started, all the co-eds, a lot of the girls who must have thought they were rather something, rather beautiful, marched in the front of the auditorium and sat in the front aisles, and I guess for the whole world to see them, I don't know. And so I thought, well, that would be an interesting topic to preach about. And so I looked at the congregation of beautiful young people, all in the strength of their bodies and minds. I looked at the young men and I said, you know, young men, you're so strong. Your bodies are your friends. You're young, flexible. Your bodies don't hurt. You feel like you could conquer the world one day. You'll be broken and old, and someone will have to take you to the bathroom. I looked at those girls and I said, girls, you are without a doubt extremely beautiful. But did you know that one day all of you will be terribly ugly? I said, don't you realize that the things that you hold up as a treasure are not a treasure? Everything in your life that is not in the very center of the will of God, everything in your life that is not for Him and from Him and to Him, it is worthless. Paul the Apostle considered it dung. We hold on to so many things that do not count. When I was 17 years old, I learned a very important lesson. I became very wise. My father and I, we had a horse ranch. And we were rolling out a roll of wire to put up a fence in which you've got a roll of wire and there's a hole. And you stick the metal pole through the roll of wire and one man's on one side and one man's on the other. And we take off running, stretching out that wire. We were talking about the upcoming basketball season and how many points he thought I might average that year. And he was all excited. My dad thought I was the greatest basketball player ever walked. And all of a sudden, he screamed. And when he screamed, I dropped the wire. He dropped it. I caught him. We both fell to the ground and he was dead. I learned something that moment. It doesn't matter how rich you are, you're going to die. It doesn't matter how strong you are, you're going to be weak. It doesn't matter if you fall in love with the greatest of loves, that love will be destroyed. Your youth will be gone in a glimpse. Your power wasted away in a moment's time. You are a vapor. And everything you live for is wrong unless it is found within the perfect will of God. Don't you realize you're dying? You are dying. Your children are dying. And the world they live in is dead. And this is not supposed to be your home. It's not supposed to be your source of joy. It's not supposed to be the thing you're looking at. Why look at a rotting carcass when there is a treasure hid in a field? Throughout all of Scripture, we hear God saying, seek me, seek me, seek me, seek me, seek me. Seek me and you will find me. And I will show you great and mighty things that you know not of. Ear has not heard, eye has not seen. But we can't seek because we're so overcome. We are so overcome looking at shiny trinkets. Looking at things that do not matter. A treasure hid in the field. When a man finds it, what does he do with it? It says here, it says, which a man found and hid again. It was so precious. He found something of such worth. And he was almost terrified of losing it. Before he could truly purchase it. And so he hides it again. And the only thing he can think about is, I hope it is not lost. I hope it is not lost. I hope I can do all that I need to do in order to get it done, to go back and purchase that thing. To get it for myself. At that moment, when he saw that one treasure, don't you realize that everything else in his life became meaningless? When he saw that one treasure, everything else in his life became meaningless. Now, let's talk about passion for a moment and how it can direct your life. Let me give you an example. I love to bow hunt. I hardly ever get to do it much because I'm so busy, but I really like to bow hunt. And let's say that somehow, some way, I find a way that I can go bow hunt elk. And next year, I'm going to get to do it. Someone promised me, so I'm going to get to do it. So all year, all I'm thinking about is, man, I'm going to go hunting. I'm going to Montana. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I hope I can, you know, go to Cabela's first. I don't know. I'm so excited. And all I can think about is I'm going to go elk hunting with my bow. And let's say that after 1 year of preparation and 1 year of thinking about nothing but going bow hunting, as I'm walking out the door, saying goodbye to my two little boys, my oldest boy, Ian, says, oh, daddy, my head. And he falls to the ground unconscious. What's going to happen at that moment? Everything I have been thinking about for an entire year vanishes. It utterly vanishes. I don't stomp my foot and go, oh my gosh, now I can't go bow hunting. It just utterly vanishes. Because the thing of such tremendous value to me is in harm's way. Everything else in my life disappears. Every thought about having a good retirement, every thought about going out hunting, every thought about a new car, every thought about clothing, every thought about my own physical self, everything disappears. In a positive way, that's what happened to this man who found the treasure. I gave you a negative illustration, but in a positive way, that's what happened to him. All of a sudden, he saw. He probably had many loves in his life. He probably had many trinkets he called treasures. He probably bothered himself with all sorts of vain activities. But the moment his eyes were cast upon that treasure, absolutely everything else vanished. And the only thing he could think about, the only thing, was what his eyes had seen. Now, let's talk about the love of God for a moment. You hear a preacher say, you know, you all need to love God more. Anytime a preacher says that to me, I go, yeah, duh. Of course I need to love God more. But rare is the preacher who tells me how. Well, I'll tell you how. When someone says, you need to love God more, that's basically telling you, you need to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You need to change your heart. You need to become more refined. Something. They're actually telling you to do something and you don't have a clue how to do it because it simply cannot be done. How can you make yourself love God more? But there is a way. Let me draw from a general illustration of a husband and a wife. I've been married for 14 years. I love my wife now more than when I married her. As a matter of fact, the love I had when I married her, I don't even know if I could define it as love in comparison to what I feel about her now. Now, how did that come to happen? That come to happen because I know her more. You see, there are doctors who know more about my wife than I do. But I know my wife like no other man. I have watched her for 14 years. Now, in the case with my wife, I know her more. I love her more because of the virtue and the characteristics and the merits of her life. But at the same time, I see flaws in her life. But apart from those flaws, I still love her more. Now, let's move that over into the realm of deity, to the divine. How do you love God more? And this is why theology is so important. There's only one way to know God more. To discover more about Him. Because if your heart has truly been regenerated, then the more you know about the attributes of God, the more you will love God. Now, what does this have to do with missions? Absolutely everything. Because don't think you can be excited about missions while bypassing love for God. Because the going forth is going forth for His sake, in His name, for the love of God and His Christ. You see, one of the things that you've got to realize in order to be involved in missions, in order to be involved in evangelism here at home, in order to grow in godliness, in order to do anything in the Christian life, it is motivated by passion. Not by sheer will, not by discipline, not by doing something you hate to win brownie points. It is motivated by passion. And that passion, it grows and matures the more we know about God and the more we set our minds on the things above. Would you not admit? I can and I will here tonight. Would you not admit that the focus of your life, the thoughts of your day and night, are more given to the temporal, are more given to the things of this world? You say, well, Brother Paul, you know, we live in the world. We got to make money. We got to eat. Listen, most people aren't working this hard and striving this much to eat. They're doing it to pay off a house they never should have bought in the first place and those two great big SUVs that they purchased to keep up with somebody else. Don't you see? You only have a moment's time on this earth. Only a moment's time. And God is your Father and your Master and your Keeper and your Provider. And that you are to turn away from all the things that glitter but are not gold, and you are to turn to the only thing that matters, the person of God and the coming of His kingdom. To grow up your family as a godly heritage to the Lord. To witness to the lost around you. To build up your local church. And then to do everything within your means to support missions. Because as I've said, there's only two aspects of missions. It's actually a very simple endeavor. You're either called to go down into the well, or you're called to hold the rope for those who go down. Either way, there's going to be scars on your hands. It's just as costly to hold the rope. And it causes just as many scars to hold the rope for the one going down as it is for the one climbing down. Where are your scars? Show them to me. What has it cost you? What has the Great Commission cost you? What has the Bride of Jesus Christ cost you? What has the will of God cost you? Where are your scars? Now, there's something that you need to understand. Have you ever sung a song with the word Adonai in it? Have you ever used that, you know, the word Adonai? Adon. It's the idea of owner, of possessor, of master. The master of a home. And it means something. It's almost covenantal in a way. When someone says Adonai, when they call God Adonai, they're basically saying my master. But there's something wonderful in that. And it means this. The only thing as a slave with which I have to concern myself is doing my master's will. That's the only thing I have to worry about. My master, he is in charge of taking care of my needs for food, of my needs for clothing, of my needs for shelter. He's in charge of protecting me. You see, it's a wonderful thing to be a slave. But sometimes in America, we get it all backwards. We think we've got to take care of ourselves and with whatever is left over, and nothing's hardly ever left over except a Sunday. We're to take care of ourselves because it's a dog-eat-dog world and there's nothing left to serve God when we should be serving God in everything we do, whether we're a missionary, a preacher, whether we are working in a factory, a doctor, a lawyer, doesn't matter, a carpenter, a constructor, whatever. We're to do it for the glory of God in service to Him. Everything is for Him. We are stewards of everything and owners of nothing. The socks on your feet belong to God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And you are to give yourself for Him. Sometimes I'll walk by a young man in church. This will make all of you afraid to walk by me. I'll walk by a man at church, a young man, and I'll see him go by. I said, "Oh God, take his life. That everything he has, he might lose." Walk by a beautiful young teenager. "Oh God, take her beauty. Take it all. Don't let her die vain." You see, it doesn't matter if Jesus comes back tomorrow or Jesus comes back 1,000 years from now. Everyone in this room is going to see Him in less than 100 years. Whether He comes here or you go there, it really doesn't matter, does it? I started out at the University of Texas. I was going to be an oil and gas lawyer. God saved me. If He hadn't saved me, I'd probably be a drunk right now, an alcoholic, if not dead. But in the pitiful way, I've served the Lord for 25 years. And I look back now, both my hips have been replaced. I got arthritis all over my body. Everything hurts all the time. But I look back and I say, "Oh, what if I had wasted those 25 years? What if I had not served Him?" It is such a joy, even though I look back on my life with sadness and I say there are so many holes in what I did and so many holes in my armor and so many failures and so many times I thought about me and not the kingdom. But still at the same time, I praise God. What if I had lost those 25 years living them for this world? He says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I have never seen a missionary, truly called missionary, go to the field sad. I've seen them go to the field pretty idealistic and pretty dumb. Not having a clue what they're getting into, and that's good because if they did, they wouldn't be brave enough to go. But I've never seen one go sad. As a matter of fact, now that I look back on it, I've never seen a man in the center of God's will sad. You see, the problem with some of you probably sit there and go, "I don't even understand. How could anybody take their family into the middle of the jungle? How could someone leave someplace they know and go to Malta? How could a guy be running around from Jamaica to Africa? How could someone else go to China? I just don't understand. I could never do that." Then you've never seen the one they've seen. You've never seen what they've seen. Because if you notice, they're not going like this. "Oh man, I don't want to go there, but I got..." They're not doing that. They can't wait. Amy Carmichael, one of the greatest missionaries who ever lived, she said, "Missions." She said it with a smile on her face. She said, "Missions is an opportunity to die." And how could she say it that way? Because she saw Him who is unseen. God had shed abroad His love in her heart. She had seen that celestial city. You see, the problem is not that you need to somehow force yourself to be disciplined enough to get on with this Christianity thing. The problem is maybe you've never seen Him. Because the moment you see Him, a glimpse of His glory, the moment you get a glimpse of how just putrid this world is in comparison to His kingdom, you might not say, I'm going to China, but you will say, Lord, I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. It's all about revelation. It's all about seeing Him. And when you see Him, nothing else matters. I would submit to you, and I don't have time to go into the text, but God is so beautiful. He is so glorious that a man must be supernaturally strengthened and supernaturally changed to stand in His presence. Because if God were to reveal His beauty here in its fullness tonight, the beauty would be such that it would drive you mad. That's how beautiful He is. And so missionaries aren't people who just are more... No, they're people who saw Him and the treasure of Him and the treasure of His kingdom. So He says here, verse 45, He goes on. Well, look at 44. He says, from joy over it, He goes and sells all that He has and buys that field. Look at that. Look at that. It isn't like the rich young ruler who says, okay, what do I got to do? All right, I'm a very practical man. What do I got to do to inherit eternal life? Okay, I've done all that. Now what? Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and follow me. No. He wanted eternal life, but he had no clue who God was or what the kingdom of God was like. He knew he wanted to escape hell, but he had no idea of who was standing before him and the privilege that was his. But the man who has truly seen, he does what? For joy, not for discipline, not for dedication, not for salvation's sake, for joy, he sells all that he has and buys that field joyfully. Lord, take it. It's yours. Take it. It's yours. Do you realize what privilege you have? Do you realize what privilege you have? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the most privileged person on the face of the earth. You have been called to know Him and to be His people. And here's another wonderful truth. This isn't actually what I was going to preach tonight, so forgive me for the pitiful exposition. There is a very important doctrine in Scripture that basically says God doesn't need anybody in this room. If all the missionaries on the face of the earth perished, God's okay. God doesn't need anybody. But God has opened the door and granted us the privilege to be a part of what He's doing. Think about that. Like I said the other night, the Peruvians say, tu vives porque el aire es gratis. The only reason you're alive is because air is free. Your life has no meaning. Your clothes have no meaning. Your job has no meaning. Your money has no meaning. Your time has no meaning. Your thoughts have no meaning. But it doesn't have to be that way. Absolutely everything in your life can be filled with meaning in the same way. When He resurrected from the dead, He filled the grave with light. Everything in your life can mean something if it's turned over to God. And then if you realize that you're in a church that desires to spread the gospel all over the world. I mentioned many times to the young guys I disciple, live between 2 days, live between 2 days, the day Christ hung on that cross before men and the day all men will stand before the Christ. Live between those days and realize a day is coming when He will come. And the privilege of standing before Him knowing that yes, even though you were weak, and even though you were frail, and even though many times you fell, you served Him. You give a glass of water to a disciple in the name of a disciple, and you will not lose your reward. We are living in the greatest age of Christianity. There has never been a time like that. Even the mission experts 10 years ago would have never believed that the doors would fall open and the walls would fall down like they have. We can preach the gospel in places where no one even knew was possible. As I write in many articles, I say this is not a time for tight spirits. This is not a time for thinking about the world. This is a time for cutting the ropes and letting your sails fill with wind and be carried by God into His work. The most privileged people in the world have the greatest responsibility. And you say, what's my part, Brother Paul? Well, I can tell you it's one of two things. You either go or you stay. If you go down into the well as these men and women who are here tonight, that's what they're going to do. They're going down in the well. They cannot go down in the well unless somebody holds the rope. So if you're not going to go, hold the rope. And the next time I come back, show me the scars on your hands. Joyful gala, the day when our Master returns. Can you imagine? And you see the Aguaruna. And you see the Lisu of China. And you see the Vaqueros of Argentina. And you see the Eskimos and the Siberians and the Serbians. And you see the Africans. Oh, now there's a people. The Maasai people, they're all cut out of ebony, they're just like kings. To see them on that day standing before Christ doing that jump they do. Can you imagine what stands before us? To be able to participate in the greatest thing that's ever been done anywhere. Things into which angels long to look. What's been given to you is the envy of angels. How can you not get involved in missions? Let me give you some simple practical things about missions that I learned from old men. I don't listen to young men because they're not that smart. I mainly listen to old people. An old missionary told me one time, he said, boy, missions is not difficult. You just need three things. A man called of God, sent to the place God called him, and somebody to support him there. That's all you need. A man or woman called of God, sent to the place God called them, and a group of people to support them there. Just in this church, do you realize? Churches think so small. With what you have here, you could impact nations. Don't you realize that? Do you realize that every moment that you pray, you will not lose your reward? Do you realize every dime you give, you will not lose your reward? What? You want to die on a golf course? You want to die collecting seashells? Or do you want to die serving the Lord with joy? I challenge anyone in this room. You know what I'm about to say is going to be true. You have never done the will of God and walked away sad. God tells you to witness to someone, you feel like they're 8 feet tall and they're going to beat the living daylights out of you. And you go and you witness to them, and they just totally ignore you. But when you walk back to your car, your feet aren't even touching the ground. You're so happy. You ever felt that way? Or God tells you to witness to someone and you don't. Man, you feel like, you're lower than a snake's belly, as we say in Alabama. You buy something you don't need. You've been wanting it for so long. When you get it, you just sit it in the closet because it just doesn't matter. These men who are here, these women who are here, and others who maybe you support who aren't here. Goodness gracious. If you people just had a yard sale with everything you don't need in your house and you sold it and gave it to missions, you realize what that would be? If some of you every day took your Snicker and Coca-Cola money and collected it over a month's time, do you realize what that would do? All people, through these mission conferences, God is offering you the greatest privilege to participate with Him in the greatest work. After 25 years, this is where I'm going to end. After 25 years, the only thing I can think about in the next 25 years is, oh, I hope that I don't live these next 25 years like my last 25 years. I want to give more. I want to be more for Him. Give myself. Why? Because of the joy. Because of the meaning. Because of the purpose. Many of you here are Christians. But here's your problem. Missions are not in front of your face 24 hours a day. And so you forget, don't you? You just forget. You're not bad. You're not wanting to be an obstacle in the kingdom. It's just when the mission conference is over, you forget. I know a church, a little independent Baptist church in Georgia. They have 100 members. There's not a doctor or a lawyer in the bunch. They're all blue-collar workers. They give over $100,000 a year, every year, to missions. All their buildings are paid off and everything. And you walk in that church, and it's unbelievable. Every hallway, the pastor goes, "This is our hallway of heroes right here." I said, "What? It's our hallway of heroes." You walk in, the entire walls, all over, everywhere you go in that church, are covered with pictures of missionaries and a description of their work. He goes, "My people ain't going to forget what's important. I'm going to put it in front of their face every moment because God taught me a long time ago. We take care of missionaries, God will take care of us." And here you people in the North say people in the South aren't all that smart. Live for the Lord. Don't waste your life. Let's pray. Father, I come before You, Lord. And Lord, I know nothing of what I did tonight was what I intended, and it was kind of a mess, Lord. But I pray, dear God, that you would use, Lord, that You would move in the heart of Your people. Lord, some of these people have given to missions and they love. But I pray that they would abound even more in their giving and more in their love. I pray, Lord, that they would know the joy of serving in their local church. The joy of sending out missionaries, the joy of supporting missionaries and praying for missionaries. I pray, Lord, they're Your children. I pray that they not lose their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.